your house, painting in the church. Several of you helped paint my office last month, which was incredible. Seems like most of us are familiar with painting. So you're probably familiar with paint rollers and paint brushes and things like that. And most likely, you are infinitely better at this than me, who's only done it a few times, which is why I took the role of spectating last month. But if you know anything about painting, you know that there are times and there are tools that call for broad strokes, and then there are times and there are tools that call for precision strokes. You don't paint with a large paint roller on a door frame or a window frame, for example, and you don't use a tiny little brush to paint a huge blank wall. There are times for broad strokes, and there are times for precision strokes with a brush. Is everybody with me? Well, this is exactly how I feel about teaching the Word of God. Situations vary, as do what's called for in those exact situations. In preaching through the book of Romans, for example, we are primarily using the smallest brush we can get our hands on, making precise strokes. We don't cover a chapter at a time. We dig and we mine and we unpack, and we do so like a surgeon with a scalpel or a master painter with a precision brush. Occasionally, however, we pull out the paint roller and we paint some broad strokes, which is exactly what I believe the Lord has for us today. As many of you know, for the last several years, the Lord has led me to begin the year with a vision message. And today is no different. Now, this is a time where we aren't confined to a certain text or even to a certain seasonal topic like Christmas, for example, but instead we give God absolute freedom to speak to us and poke us, convict us, and lead us however he would like, specifically to exhort us with regards to how he would like us to function, realities he would like us to focus on, and things that he would like us to be about in the coming year or in this new year. And this isn't a regurgitation of our overall church vision, which can be found on the website or on the wall over there, but rather this is a unique message where we're doing a sort of check-in with the Lord and allowing him to speak, direct, recalibrate, and more. It's also a message that I've been lightly pursuing him on for over 6 months now, just to point out and emphasize that this is not something that was quickly put together last week, but it's something that the Lord has been working with me on for quite some time with a heightened emphasis while I've been away. So today we're going to look at five big exhortations and five big focuses that I believe God has for us this year, and these are in no particular order. I believe that God desires, what he desires from us this morning is to pay attention, to take some notes, and then to seek him privately about what order to focus on these things in our own lives, realizing that everyone is different, everyone's in a different place in their walk with him, and also realizing that we are finite in what we can consciously do and consciously be about. So let's see what God has for us, and my expectation is that he will lead us all really well, personally tailoring this message and these points to each one of us as the perfect shepherd that he is. So, Holy Spirit, we invite you to do that which only you can do this morning. So here are five exhortations for us as a church family in the new year. Number one, seek to be our truest self. Number one, seek to be our truest self. Now, when you hear this, you might think something like, just do you. Stop worrying about what other people think. Just live your life. Don't let others judge you. Live according to your truth. Just be yourself. Don't hold back. Don't let anyone tell you how you should or shouldn't live. Forget a life of submission. Just do what you think and what you feel without any reservation. Do what you want. Live how you want. However, that is the exact opposite of what I mean here. I don't mean this point the way that the world would mean this point. When they say, just be yourself, that's basically synonymous with just be your flesh. But in Christ, our fleshly, rebellious, sinful nature is no longer our most fundamental identity. This has been changed. We are now most fundamentally in Christ, and our truest self is one that accords perfectly with Him. In Christ, we are clothed with His perfect righteousness, and we are made perfect before the Father. In Christ, we are loved with an electing, omnipotent love from before the foundation of the world. In Christ, our truest identity is Christian. Our truest focus, heart, and goal is heavenward. And our truest life is hidden with God. Praise Him. When God instructs us to be our truest self, to make this more and more a reality in practice, He doesn't mean for us to be more and more of who we are by nature, but to be less of who we are by nature and more of who we are now in Christ. That's the point. You might could summarize this entire exhortation with a single word, Christ. And I get that from the Apostle Paul saying that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or you might simply call it sanctification. It's all the exhortations in Romans chapter 6 through chapter 8 to become in practice what we already are now in Christ. Work out this salvation practically. Make it real. By the grace and by the strength of God, strive, hold fast, run, and endure. You see, in Christ, when we repent and turn from our sin and change our ways and begin to flesh out real transformation by God-given grace alone, we are not moving away from our truest self, but moving toward it and actually becoming it. It's not about being the little g God of my life, but letting Him alone be the God of my life. It's submitting to Him, surrendering to Him, and living for Him in a myriad of ways. As counterintuitive as it may sound, the truth is that in Christ, we will never be our truest self until we yield to God. Autonomous, independent, self-determining Western Christianity is no Christianity at all. This is not what it means to be in Christ, and it is a lie that multitudes have bought into. Christianity is about Christ. It's about a life that accords with Him and is governed by Him, not just in word, but in deed. It's not about attending church on Sunday morning and checking a box. It's about picking up our cross, dying daily, and living for Jesus, in whose presence is fullness of joy and pleasures evermore. Amen. Think about it like this. We are not the person that we tend to imagine ourselves to be. Say that again. We are not the person that we tend to imagine ourselves to be. Yes, we contend with a residual old nature and indwelling sin. Yes. But if we are in Christ, we have been fundamentally changed from the inside out. We are now a new creation, the Lord tells us. It's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. We have been raised together with Christ, and we are now God's workmanship. Yes, there is a war that's going on inside of us. Yes, we struggle almost unceasingly in this battle, and we fail often. Nevertheless, the impatient, short-tempered, lazy, complaining, lustful, rebellious, unloving person that rears its ugly head from time to time is not our truest self. That's not who we really are. And the enemy will do everything he possibly can to convince you that it is, that that's who you really are, that deep down that's your identity, that's who you really, truly are. And then he will condemn you for it. But that's not true. that person is already dead. Their sin has already been condemned, and their destiny is sure. In Christ, we are not that person anymore. We are new, forgiven, empowered, and loved more than we can possibly imagine. It's true that we are a work in progress because we haven't yet fully arrived and our salvation has not yet been consummated, but it will one day. It's coming. It's utterly secure, and those truths, that reality grounds this entire pursuit. So family, let us seek to be and become more and more our truest self in Christ. Amen. Number two, read the Bible purposefully. Read the Bible purposefully. Now there are multitudes of purposes in reading the Bible. We may read it to become more mature, to become more firm-footed, better equipped for evangelism. We may read it to possess a greater knowledge of the truth or to know God better, deepen our relationship with Him, and more. But let me just emphasize two purposes that I believe God desires we pursue as we engage in purposeful Bible reading this year. First, and this will be the first bullet point under number two, first is to be happy. Happy, or you might put to be happier, to be happy or to be happier. Now, I suspect that that is not what you were expecting to hear. But the more we have soaked in the Word and seen just how essential joy is to the Christian life, frankly, this shouldn't be surprising. So first, I believe God desires that we read His Word for the sake of our own happiness. And there are a lot of places that we could go in order to make this point, and a lot of verses or passages that we could read. I just want to emphasize one key phrase that we find somewhat frequently in Scripture, and it goes like this. Blessed is the man who. Or blessed is the one who. And then it's followed by something. And that word blessed, or that word blessed, is literally, most literally translated what? Who remembers? Happy. When you see blessed in Scripture, it most literally means happy. And it's not some weird spiritual definition here trying to tell you that, yeah, but happy doesn't really mean happy in this context. It means something else. No. This means happy. If you want to be a happy person, you want to not be a miserable person. We all know miserable people are grumpy all the time. If we want to be a happy person or a happier person, then do or pursue or experience what comes next in these verses. So, for example, Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So this psalm in particular gives us a negative, and then it gives us a positive. Happy is the man who doesn't live like this. We'll summarize it as a rebellious sinner. And who does live like this, one who meditates on the Word of God day and night and delights in it. You see, it's not enough to just refrain from overt sin. That's a good start. But we must also pursue something, namely delight in the Word of God. God is the greatest and the most satisfying reality in the universe, and He has spoken to us in His Word for our joy. And so one way we pursue happiness in God, there are others, but one way we pursue happiness in God is by reading His Word, meditating on it, and delighting in it. Jeremiah 17:7 says, "Blessed," or "happy is the man who trusts in the Lord." How do we grow in trusting Him more? By reading His Word and seeing Him prove His goodness and His faithfulness and His trustworthiness over and over again. Of course, we can see this in our own life as well, as He's good and faithful to us. But we must be careful basing our trust in the Lord on how he has ordained our circumstances. This can be dangerous, it can be shaky, but basing it in what we see in the infallible scriptures is not. So let's start there in this. And then lastly for now, Psalm 112 verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." If we want to grow in delighting in the word and the commandments of the Lord, we must read them. So read the Bible to be blessed or to be happy. Amen? That's a start. Secondly, which is really just an extension and a further unpacking of the first purpose, read the Bible, this is your second bullet point under number 2, to enjoy Jesus more. Read the Bible to enjoy Jesus more, which is just another way of saying to be happier. True lasting happiness is rooted in Christ. And when I talk about our happiness and our joy, this is what I mean. Happiness in Christ or happiness in God. Actually, my original point here was going to be about enjoying Jesus more in a variety of ways or through a variety of means, prayer, Bible reading, fellowship, and so on. But I believe God redirected it here to make it be more Bible reading focused. So instead of enjoy Jesus in all these ways, it became do this, that is, read, and do it with the overarching aim of enjoying more of Jesus and enjoying Jesus more. Now, of course, there are other avenues and that are of value here to growing our enjoyment of Christ. They just aren't the main point. So by all means, I exhort you to enjoy Jesus by gathering with his people, by worshiping with great music, by going on walks in this gorgeous weather that we have in this wonderful season, by giving of yourself to serve and to minister to others just as our Lord did, by spending time in prayer, by fasting, and so on. But the main focus, I think, at least from my perspective as I sought him on this, is that if we were to ask him which of those to be about, which of those is to be first and primary and central above all the others this year, I believe his answer is and was Bible reading. That's the focus. Now, very quickly, before we press on, let me share with you just a little bit about what I will be doing. My plan is to read the Bible in a year. And if it takes 2 years, so be it. The point is not speed. The point is this. Reading through it, looking for Christ. So all the stuff we talked about recently, last month, about savoring the significance of the Old Testament, all that, and then doing that expectantly. So expecting God to do miracles and to show me things that I've never seen before. Expecting him to enable me to retain things and give me new insights into his greatness, into his character and his glory and so on. And so I'm reading the Bible, I'm looking for Christ, and I'm doing both of those things expectantly. I open the word with great anticipation and I pray like it, like a kid on Christmas morning. Now there's someone who's expectant, right? A young child on Christmas morning. But how is it that little children are oftentimes more excited and more expectant about toys or whatever they find under a tree than we are about the one who hung on a tree? This is the word of God. Marvel over this, family. I mean, God has gone out of his way to communicate with us and to do it in a way that we can understand. Anyone can pray, ask for understanding, open and read this word and benefit. You don't have to have a PhD to drink deeply from this fountain and to experience deep scriptural satiety in Christ. Eat this every day. Drink this every day. Don't be a malnourished, emaciated Christian. Be full and satisfied in Christ through the consistent, powerful, and transforming word of God. Amen. Number 3. Think deeply and study carefully. Think deeply and study carefully. This is a point that I think is becoming more and more difficult because of the age that we live in. Not because it's actually any harder than it's ever been, but because it's so easy to just not do it. We live in a world where, by and large, our thinking is done for us, our studying is done for us, and worst of all, we are, for the most part, content with this. Thinking is hard business, and our flesh is lazy. It does not want to think. It's content to let school tell us how we should think, or let university shape our thinking, or let our bosses, or our coworkers, or our culture tell us how to think. This reality is a raging current. And if we are not actively engaged and working against it, we will be swept away with what other people think, with what social media algorithms dictate, and what the enemy plans for our life. And more overtly, spiritually speaking, if we aren't like the Bereans who searched the scriptures daily to confirm that what they were being taught was true, if we're not like that, then we will likely blindly accept anything that a pastor, myself included, or a teacher, or a semi-spiritual YouTuber has to say, and we very well may buy into rampant false teaching as though it were divine truth. And my point with including me there is that you should be Bereans with me as well, and not blindly accept anything that I say. And all of that that we just covered, all that before AI even comes into the picture. A force that will literally do your thinking and your studying for you. Not in the power of the Holy Spirit, but in the power of a God-rejecting software engineer. This stuff is dangerous as all get out, and it's another conversation altogether, but my very brief exhortation on that is simply, don't let AI do your thinking and your studying for you. This is a uniquely human call. And point number three here is a uniquely Christ-centered exhortation. Think deeply and study carefully. In 2 Timothy 2:7, Paul says to Timothy, he says, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." I want you to think about that verse for just a minute. Think over what I say, because the Lord will give you understanding in everything. God has ordained that spiritual illumination come to us in Bible reading when we think about what we're reading. You see that? That's what that verse says. Don't just read it. Of course, we must read it. That's the starting point. But after we read it, we got to do some thinking about it. If all we do is read and then check a box, it will get us nowhere. Our eyes won't be opened to the glory of God in these pages. We won't be humbled by deep spiritual realities, and understanding will likely evade us. This is so key, thinking. And so is prayer. Don't read the word without first praying and asking God to illuminate it for us, like we do before the message every week. This is so critical, family. And he's telling us here that the means by which he's going to illuminate it for us is not simply our reading of it, but is through thinking about what we're reading. Try to figure out what this text means, why this word is here, how it's used here versus how it's used somewhere else in the Bible, what God is revealing, why the word for or the word therefore is here, and for what purpose, and on. It is hard work to do this kind of thinking. But it's a glorious call, and God will bless it. So think, family. Amen? Think deeply and study carefully. Now, Lord willing, we get the thinking part. But why study? What is that doing in this point? In 2 Timothy 2:15, just a few verses later, Paul tells Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." So the exhortation is for Timothy to be competent, honorable, accurate, and approved by God himself in the way that he handles the word. That's the exhortation. And many other translations render the do your best at the beginning, that first part of the verse, they render the do your best as study, which I think is a better translation here. Do your best seems awfully vague, so I don't love that translation. What Paul is saying is to work hard and to work diligently and to do so specifically by studying. That's what he's saying. And while this certainly applies to the young pastor Timothy, it is by no means limited to him. When Paul says to Timothy that elders need to be above board, we don't look at that and conclude, well, that's how elders need to be, but the rest of us, we don't really need to be that way. That's ludicrous. All of us should aspire to the highest standards in Christ. And one of the calls on the life of the Christian is to study, not merely read, but study God's word. To learn it, memorize it, rightly understand doctrines, and be able to explain them to others, and so on. You see, this is something that in my naivety, I wouldn't have said many years ago. But time and experience has proven otherwise. If we don't study, like sit down and try to learn and remember things, we will find our spiritual growth and our spiritual capabilities massively short-circuited. And all I have to do, probably, to illustrate this point, is to ask you what you read in the Bible last Tuesday. And to illustrate it even further, I could ask you about how that reading last Tuesday is affecting you today. And probably, unless we are actively studying these things, very few of us, if any at all, can answer that question with integrity. I would venture to say that most of us read the Bible with some regularity. We do. However, I would also venture to say that few of us are thinking deeply or studying carefully. I believe some of us are, I just believe it's few. We read, we get distracted, we do a little more reading, we finish, maybe we pray, and we move on with our day. And if this is how we approach the Word, we will find ourselves learning and relearning the same things week in and week out, year in and year out, and have almost nothing to show for it. We'll look back on 6 months or a year or 2 years of reading, and we'll know that we've read a lot, but there's not a lot that's stuck. And the reason is because unless we have an eidetic memory, reading doesn't make it stick. Thinking over it and studying it is the means to that end. And I know I'm not there experientially yet, but I don't see anywhere in the Word where being old and having minds that aren't as sharp as they used to be excuses us from this exhortation. Rather, I think the Word teaches us that we should think and we should study all the way to the end. And so there's a lot more I could say here, but I'll simply leave it at this. Think deeply and study carefully. Let's endeavor to really grow through this difficult yet incredibly stabilizing and rewarding pursuit. Not simply through passive participations where our mind kind of goes into neutral often, but through actively engaging our brains in these ways. Amen. Number four, manage our time and attention well in a way that God would approve of. Manage our time and attention well in a way that God would approve of. When we consider our schedule and our time management, are we satisfied with it? Furthermore, if we were to sit down with the Lord and ask for his input, do you think that he would be satisfied with it? Would he affirm it all and say, nope, I don't see any changes that need to be made at all? Great. Or would he begin a conversation to help recalibrate us? I suspect that if we're honest and discerning accurately, he would have some adjustments for us. And the goal with this point is really just to highlight that and get us thinking and pursuing him so he can do just this in our life. When we think about our time and where it all goes, how much time do we spend scrolling on our phones? How many minutes vanish, often unintentionally, because an increasingly intelligent algorithm caught and maintained our attention? Do we waste time worrying about what isn't or about what could be? Are we addicted to our phone, always checking for notifications and bells? Do we feel a compulsive need to see what everyone else is up to in the world and narrate our lives on social media? Are we afraid of missing out? Are we captivated by things that are unworthy of our captivation? What kind of people do we hang around? Are we spending too much time with people who care nothing for our Lord? Likewise, are we spending too little time with the lost? Do we read a seemingly limitless amount of emails every day? Not junk mail, but things we've actually signed up for and are subscribed to. I remember many years ago, I've shared this before, many years ago, 10 years ago or so, when I felt that I had to be in the know as much as humanly possible with everything going on in the world, and I subscribed to dozens of emails daily, all of which were a job to stay up to date with. Email, for me, became a suffocating gas that settled like a blanket over my life for years until the Lord freed me from this. Do we waste our days overly concerned about current or future events on the world stage? Does inflation or retirement savings consume our thoughts? Does all that the President of the United States says and does fill our thoughts and time? Things like the Russia-Ukraine war, China-Japan tensions, Israel-Iran and other Middle East planning, a Gaza takeover, regime changes, vaccine schedules, Greenland discussions, weather warfare, and 100 other things just like these. Are these the kinds of things that fill our mind? Better yet, are these the kind of things that fill both our conversations and our competence? It grieves me to say that I think many of us could articulate the latest geopolitical move, the latest scandal, whether it's Christian or non-Christian, or the latest congressional deliberation about whatever, better than we can articulate the gospel, much less deep doctrines of the Bible on which the gospel stands. And this isn't meant to serve as a rebuke, mainly. It's meant to serve as a sort of notification that says, hey, let's take a look at our calendar and our schedule and see if we need to recalibrate. I read a study last week that said over 80% of people are unaware of how they spend their time. Sure, they can answer in generalities, but they don't have a really precise grasp of where the many minutes of their day go. They just arrive at the end of their day. They haven't accomplished much of what they had hoped for. They claim that time flies, and like the very definition of a fool, they do the same thing the next day, hoping for a different outcome. And what I'm saying is, let's not be that way. Let's take a real, honest look at how we're spending our time and see if our Heavenly Father is pleased or if He would like to give us a little bit of input on some recalibration here. Because if we're really His, our schedule should look like it, or better yet, should reveal it. And here are two helpful questions that I think must be looked at together in conjunction here. Question number one, I'm not going to put these on the screen, you can just listen. If someone reviewed a calendar, like there was a perfect calendar of how we spend our time, or if they just looked over our shoulder all day long, would they know, or would they even suspect that we're Christians? I think that's a good question to ask, but I think it can also be a bit too hard or a bit too harsh because it only accounts for the external. So I think a follow-up question is also needed. This is a second question kind of paired together with that. If someone reviewed a calendar of how we spend our time or if they were looking over our shoulder all day long but could also see our heart and our motive in all that we do, would they then know that we're Christians? Although it could possibly be more convicting, the goal of the second question is to extend grace because we all do things that everybody else does. We grocery shop, we take care of our homes, we care for our families, we work, play, read, rest, and more. And so the question is, as we do these things that look quite similar on the outside to what the whole rest of the world is doing, What is our heart? Are we doing these things unto the Lord and for him? The Lord may use questions like these and more to help us recalibrate and possibly restructure our schedule, and this will look different for everyone. The main point is simply this. Let's seek to manage our time well and to do so in a way that God would give his stamp of approval on. Amen. One last thing on this point before we hit the last short point on this list, and this has everything to do with time management. A little bullet point underneath this number four is this: create margin in our lives. Create margin in our lives. And this may mean cutting certain things out, getting up earlier, maybe both, but create margin. Give yourself the capacity to linger in your Bible study a bit longer as you feel led. Provide the option to be spontaneously led in prayer or spontaneously led to actually pray with someone. Have room for that unplanned conversation at the store, after class, or with a family member. Be open to meeting a need that you didn't foresee, or serving in some unexpected way, or simply blessing someone with your presence and your attention. I'd love to do a more overt message on this someday, but something we see in Jesus' life and ministry is margin. You may have heard, and it may have come from Daryl, that Jesus was almost always leaving a meal, at a meal, or on the way to a meal. But it's also true that he was almost always dealing with interruptions. Read through his 3-year ministry and look, he's constantly interrupted. Confused people asking questions, hurting people pled for miracles, hungry people requested food and assistance, desperate people desired forgiveness, those closest to him just wanted him and his time, they wanted to be with him, and much of these things were tangential to the primary thrust of where his life and ministry was headed. In other words, Jesus had margin in his schedule so that he could be present and available for things, people, and situations as they arose. And we should too. Don't be so rigid that we can't adjust on the fly. And don't be so busy that our life has no margin built into it. Build in margin and do so by prayer and seeking the Lord on exactly what and where this should look like for you. And it'll be different for everybody. Amen? Amen. Lastly for today, point number 5, live with no fear of death. Live with no fear of death. And the main intent that I believe the Lord has with this final exhortation, probably not what you expect, the main intent that he has in this is radically other-oriented. So let me explain. One of the greatest mission fields here in Boquete for the average person in this church is not Nobe Indians or even Panamanians. It's the gringo population. It's lost, mostly Western individuals and families who are, by and large, walking out their final days. The majority of the American and Canadian population in Boquete are in their final season and their final years of life, and most of them are on the broad path that leads to destruction. I never thought that I would move to a foreign country to minister to my own. In my own language, where my own culture and background bridges the gap. It seems counterintuitive, but by and large, this is precisely what's happening. And I suspect that the Lord has a similar call on the lives of most of us. I don't think his plan for most of us is to become fluent in Spanish and personally share the gospel with Spanish speakers or go into the mountains and the Comarca regularly to witness and disciple. Though that is absolutely the call that he has on some, and praise God for it. Some of you do exactly this, or on some level are coming alongside to partner with and assist others who are doing this. The gospel is being taken to the nations and to every people group in this place by the strength and the grace that he supplies. there is also our own people group, a people of our own native tongue, of our own culture, of similar backgrounds and upbringings residing in this place by the thousands. And for the most part, they are actively rejecting Christ to their own destruction. So let me reel this back in and then we'll close. God has given most of us in this room a profound opportunity. Most of you are the same demographic of the people that I'm talking about. You're retired, you're in your latter years, and you can very personally relate to all the struggles that come with pulling back from work, moving, aging, enduring great tragedy, missing loved ones, struggling to get by, and more. The unsaved people out there are dealing with the same exact things. And you have a God-given opportunity, unlike any other expat in the world, to walk through these challenges with a joy and a hope and a peace that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever to the perishing that surround us. And so I just encourage you to ponder this reality, how God has orchestrated all of this and placed us here and now for such a time as this. And then in light of this, I exhort you to live in such a way that causes people to ask about the hope that lies within you and then be ready to give an answer. Amen. So the vision that I believe God has for us this year is a five-fold exhortation. Let me briefly review and we'll close. Number one, seek to be our truest self. That is the new redeemed creation that we are now in Christ. Number two, read the Bible purposefully, namely for your joy in God. Number three, think deeply and study carefully. That is, engage our brains meaningfully, not passively. Number four, manage our time and attention well in a way that God would approve of. And number five, live with no fear of death, with the goal of that mindset and that lifestyle being to reach the lost. This is what it's about. And I look forward to seeing all that God will do when an entire church body comes together to grow in these key areas. This is not merely individual, it's a group effort. So pray for one another, encourage one another, and build one another up as we pursue Christ, our joy, and his glory in both our own lives and in the lives of those who haven't yet embraced him as their supreme treasure. May we be strengthened and matured in the faith. May many more come to know him and be saved, and may he be honored. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to be yours and to be led by you. We thank you for instruction like this, whereby we give you absolute freedom to speak and lead as you desire. And we thank you that you not only give us instruction and give us commands, but you also provide us with the resources that we need to follow you and obey. You are so good, so gracious, and so faithful to us. We thank you for showing us some of your heart this morning as it pertains to the vision that you have for us this year. And I just pray that you'll enable us to do these things, enable us to be about these things. Help us to see clearly who we are in Christ and give us a drive, a motivation, a firm standing. Give us discernment and enable us, Lord God, to pursue this reality, in particular, who we really are, our most fundamental identity in you. Enable us to pursue that. Enable us to put off the old self, put off the old man, and put on the new. I also pray that you'll help us to take an honest look at our life and evaluate our life, our Bible reading habits, the way we spend our time, who we spend it with, and more. I pray that you'll give us great wisdom and discernment to clearly hear from you. I pray you'll just pour out your grace and make it easy to hear from you and discern from you on all this as we seek you and as we seek your recalibration. And we thank you that you don't beat us over the head with the Bible and you don't smash us and guilt us, but you gently lead us as the perfect shepherd that you are. Praise you. Give us good plans, give us good resolves, and give us lots of grace to make it happen. And I pray, Father, that as we dig into your word this year, reading regularly, thinking, studying, and so on, I pray that you'll illuminate it for us, that you'll give us understanding, and not just understanding in the sense of knowledge, like we know more things, but I pray that you'll give us a closer intimacy with you, that we would draw near to you and that you would draw near to us. I pray that you'll light a fire within us, cause it to burn brightly. Grant that we would know joy in you like never before, and that we would hunger and thirst for you above any and everything else. Change us, O God. Transform us and shape us more and more into your image, not just individually, but as a church body and as a church family. We want this place to exude you, and we desire to excel still more in all these areas that you've spoken to us about today. So grant it by your grace, and for the godliness and the joy of your people, and so that you would be glorified in it all. We love you, we adore you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.